Very vibrant song, that one.
Last Day of Unleavened Bread. All right, this is the...
just double check and make sure this is on. Yep. This is the 17th lecture in the Gospel of John. It's going fast, really. 17 lectures. We're still on the third sign. But...
I think it's getting more like the Revelation.
It's getting like... well, the real Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
But I thought today, because of the solemnity of this period of time, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which, you know, most Christians celebrate the Passion of the Christ. They have their Good Friday, they have their Easter Sunday tradition, even though that goes way back to pagan Babylon, they've got that tradition and they treasure it. And a lot of sincere people are out there. That doesn't mean that some of those people are pagan, it just means some of them are converted and some are not, as with any organisation.
Okay.
And but they stop at the cross. They stop at the cross. You can't have the Passover without the unleavened bread. You can't have it. It was one unit. Two festivals, but one unit. Because the Passover represents what Yeshua has done for us. It is the extrinsic value of what occurred at Golgotha 2,000 years ago for you and for me and for the whole world and indeed the universe. We understand that. When he said, it is finished, what was finished was his death for the sins of the world. But then, the next festival, in the program of God's festival scheme, are the Days of Unleavened Bread. Because Messiah was unleavened. His nature was self-emptying. The philosophers and the theologians call it the kenotic view of the sacrifice of Yeshua, the self-emptying of God. So the unleavened bread, we partake of that so that we then become cognizant on a daily basis for 7 days. We become conscious of the fact that we need to become unleavened. And usually, in those days of unleavened bread, the worst of us, in one way or another, comes out. Now, not always, but it does with me. And I can only use myself as an example. So there are things that I've seen in this last 7 days, which I wish I hadn't seen, and which I've got to do something about. That's not to denigrate myself, that's just a recognition of my nature. All right? There are things that are leavened that need to become more unleavened. So I thought to myself, what I should do today is talk about what actually Yeshua shared in relation to the third sign. Because if you look at the first sign he gives, he has a bit of teaching. The second sign eventually has nothing to say. But the third sign, he begins to self-empty in relation to important information. And so we need to go over some of those issues, which you will all be familiar with. I'm not giving you anything new here today. But it's like Peter said, I'm telling you these things not because you don't know them, but because you do know them and need to be reminded of them. Robert Browning, you all know the poet Robert Browning, well, you should, back in 1871, wrote something profound. He said, I think this is the authentic sign and seal of Godship, that it ever waxes glad and more glad until gladness blossoms, bursts into a rage to suffer for mankind. You know, Robert Browning just happened to be a universalist as well, hello, but he understood... Yeah, he understood the love of God. And I would love to see Robert Browning in the resurrection. I read his poetry and I just love Browning. But anyway, that's just my bent. What the Apostle John explicitly emphasises throughout his Gospel is the divinity of Yeshua. You won't find that in Matthew, Mark and Luke. You'll find a narrative, but you won't find the things that we think are in Matthew, Mark and Luke. We read John, And then when we read Matthew, Mark and Luke, we carry over into Matthew, Mark and Luke what we have learned about from John. It's rather interesting. We are self-deceiving creatures. And I've had people say to me, oh yes, Matthew said blah blah. I said, no, that was John. No, that was Matthew. No, that was John. It's the same argument. I remember Glennis and I went to the Anglican Church, I think it was at one stage, going right back in the 80s. And this fellow was talking about the three wise men. And so later on, I mentioned to him, no, there weren't three. And he's part of it. Yes, there were three. I said, no, there weren't three. We don't know how many there were. There are three. The Bible says, the Gospel says, and he got very, very stroppy. I said, no, it doesn't say. He said, yes, they bought gold, frankincense and myrrh. One each. I said, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that.
One each.
He said, well, he got angry. He said, I'll find it, Gosling, and I will send you the proof. I said, please do. Well, it's now been, 38 years or something. I'm still waiting.
Still waiting.
It's not there. There were not three. Why? So what we do, we have this self-deceptive quality where we will read something and then import it over and transplant it in the Word.
Plus all the cards,
you pick
three.
Yes, all the Christmas cards,
do the same thing in modern day. If you see a film that has been adapted from a book and you then read the book afterwards, you see the images of the movie that you've seen in that place.
Mm. Mm. Like, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. I preferred the book. But from his launching of his gospel in his prologue, and it's a very esoteric prologue, I might add, Yeshua is revealed as possessing a pre-existence with Hashem, with God, eternal in the heavens. But in fact, his presence with God goes well beyond a simple pre-existence. Okay? When you hear people preaching a pre-existence of Christ, pull them up. Pull them up. They say, woo, woo, woo. It's more than a pre-existence. It's more than a pre-existence. He is co-existent with God. He is co-evil with God. Evil, E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L. Co-evil with God. And he is co-eternal. There's a big difference between those three descriptors and pre-existence. Yes?
Pre tends to, give you that connotation that's past.
Yeah, is it past tense?
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. That's right. I believe, personally, we have all been pre-existent. People get stunned when you talk.
Better not to say.
Sometimes it's better not to say. But I have said to people, who waffle on about, their life, and I say, well, who were you before your human birth? Who were you? And they go, huh? Who were you in your last life? Huh? Do you have an immortal soul? Do you have an immortal spirit within you? I think so. Well, when you die, what's going to happen? Oh, I'm going to heaven. Even if you're dead. My spirit will go over. Well, isn't that the same thing? Your spirit is deathless, therefore when you die, something you will cross over into heaven. Is that right? Yeah. But they don't think it's true. So if you are possessing an immortal substance within, then that means if it's immortal, it's deathless. And if it's deathless, it's been around for a while. Long before, in my case, 21st of September 1945, the day I was born. I was around a long time before then, if I possess something that's immortal within. Clearly. And so is everybody else. So what have you been doing for all eternity? And they don't think about that. I want to know. In Revelation, it says it is your right to have the knowledge that is contained in the tree of lives, not the tree of life. The Greek says lives. I would love to know who I was in my last life. It might explain some of my peculiarities in this one. All right? Just my... It might explain a bit about my spirit. Why do I fly off the handle? Huh? Why do I get angry over these issues? Why? Some people would just roll with the punches. I turn around and I want to retaliate. Why is that? What is it in me? What is it? I don't know. Except perhaps
my spirit is programmed.
Sorry?
God has used that mightily, brother. God has used that mightily.
Well, there you go.
Because you like to retaliate against that which you see is being preached that is wrong.
Well, it's certainly better than drawing a sword.
Pen is always mightier
than
the sword.
Pen is mightier than the sword.
Is there any way of finding out that?
Yes. Now.
You don't want to go there.
John.
Question. if we were with God before
I didn't
the
say
foundation...
That.
Yeah, but I'm just saying that.
Okay.
Okay, so God had a whole lot of spirits in the little boxes up there, and we were there. Now, so either he had so many, say he had 100,000. So 100,000 got a spirit. And if we believe in reincarnation, and those 100 spirits died and we didn't believe and they went on to somebody else, and now there are how many people in the world?
7 billion.
So where all their boxes doing in the meantime, before they were going travelling around from person to person, were they just sitting up there endlessly waiting to run out of boxes that were already
used? You can't limit God. No. So here you've got this universe, and we now know by quantum physics that there are parallel universes. So we can't sort of... I sympathise with where you're coming from, but it's an interesting thought. An interesting thought. But God has parallel universes, and we don't know half. We don't know anything, actually. What do I say? We don't know half of what He's doing. We don't know anything about what He's doing. We know nothing.
And He's the Father of
all the spirits. It says.
But we don't know how He's coming back.
Well, the rabbis are interesting in this because they say that the Messiah will only come when the last soul has gone from the guf into our realm. So when that last one is released into a human being, Messiah will come, because that is the timetable that God has. Which is an interesting thought. I can't prove it or disprove it. I can show evidence in favour of reincarnation, transmigration. I can show evidence in the Bible.
Like, naked I shall return there.
So what they're saying doesn't make sense, because there are more spirits being released as Christian as people die than aren't believers. That spirit is being released all the time.
Yes, but
so God might run out, but there's still more going on.
Recycled spirits.
Anything God possible. Is ecological with this spirit.
God's very... It's John 1:14. you can speak to her later. In John 1:14, it is interesting. John insists that the Jewish Messiah, who from all appearances is an ordinary member of the Jewish race, is actually Hashem, clothed and embodied in human flesh. But with the third sign, this is interesting, we've been on third sign now for a number of weeks, and this will be the final lecture on the third sign. With the third sign, John postures Yeshua in such a way that a magnification of the intensity of Yeshua's claims about who he was suddenly comes to the fore. I find this really, really interesting. On the third sign. Not the second, not the first, the third sign. The third sign. And this occurs here at this event of unappreciated healing. Remember the story I've told you about it? And even though John begins with a descriptor of Yeshua's self-disclosure in terms of discourses from the very first sign, it is the third sign where Yeshua opens up and talks about his relationship with the Father. And I find this interesting because 3 is the numerological power which expresses the will of God. What is God's will about his will, okay, and his personhood? God reveals himself on this third sign, and three is the number of making God's will known. So I think this is significant that John, who understood the Kabbalah and understood the power of numerology, uses this third sign to actually reveal Yeshua in his relationship to God. I find this really interesting. You may find it in the first sign, you don't find it in the second, but you find it in the third. So John is intent to explain in an unfolding way Yeshua's progressive claims. And you'll find from here on into the fourth, fifth, sixth, and all the rest of the signs, you will find him opening up more and more and more in the self-revelation of deity. And when you read John's Gospel, keep that in mind. Look for new light that God is sharing by the Spirit.
And where I am, there you will be also.
Well, that's right. Exactly. Thank you. And John shows who Yeshua is, not all at once, because he understands a principle of evangelism. We had a lady who used to come here, up in Benora, a long time ago, who took our literature, and there was a particular person she was wanting to introduce to the yeshivas. And she took all this literature and she gave it all to her. Well, that was sort of overloaded. And John withdraws himself, prevents himself from the temptation of throwing all this truth at his priestly colleagues who are reading his account all at once. He wants them to be progressively led along. And I think it is with each unfolding sign, there is this gradual unmasking of the inner heart of the Messiah. And he is also the Saviour of the world, I know that. But it is this model of Christ's inner being which is entirely missing from the accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke. You just don't have it. It's not there. We only catch a glimpse here and there. Here and there.
Long precept.
Well, that's right. But it seems that all the good stuff's in John. that's my view. But in John, the priestly apostle concentrates his focus on the nature and the firm gentleness of the Redeemer. The firm gentleness. But again, I have found over many years, and Dennis will agree with me on this, that a number of my students here and overseas, they get initially exhilarated, they get initially excited, they read the stuff and they go, wow, I've got to share this with my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, my pastor, my school teacher, okay. And they take all, it's like they're in an evangelistic vessel and they're out fishing and they take all the bait and throw it overboard. They don't sit there with a little worm on the end of the fishing line and wait for a nibble. They just throw it all over and they wonder why they don't get anybody. And it's rather, well, you know, those poor folk that are on the end of all this literature that suddenly gets chucked at them, they end up choking to spiritual death. They choke with what was motivated very sincerely to be for salvific life, all right? But they throw it all at the person and then they choke to death. I still have a desire. We've got new people now that are going to the forum that have come from overseas and they're very excited about what they read. And I have a temptation to, in myself, it's almost overwhelming. I want to take that prospective target, you can call them that, and try and get them converted by stuffing them with a superabundance of spiritual meat and drink. I want to do that. I want to see them improve so quickly and rapidly. Yeah. I want them to be brought up to speed. I don't want to have to sit there and go right back to kindergarten level with fundamentals leading them along. I want them to be where we are now. I can't do that, but I want to. I want to.
What are you saying?
Because the winter's coming, little baby bird, and you've got to get filled up before the winter comes.
Well, yeah. We wonder why sooner or later they eventually run for the hills. Let me out of here. This is too much. I can't handle all this. Well, I had to write to somebody this week and say to that person, lovely lady, she loves us so much, she's sending us now photos of her family and her husband and her kids. And I'm going, well, this is lovely, but, you know, okay. I'm saying to her, please, just handle this. Slowly. Lovely person. But we've got to be very, very careful with new people, that we don't overwhelm them with knowledge. Slow does horsey, isn't that what they say? Slowly. They need to understand. And, you know, there's also that side of it where being Eastern European, they tend to have a language difficulty, and you've got to watch that too. You've got to be very, very careful with people. Australians are known for letting it all hang out. And we can be very, very blunt at times, and we can turn people off. I can. Very quickly. All right? Because I'm blunt. And I've got to try and modify my approach. We view our efforts as desirous of the conversion of our loved ones. Now hear what I'm saying here, because this is ego. They see our efforts as persecuting with the gospel. We must needs recall that Yeshua is our Saviour and their Saviour. We are witnesses. That's what we are. We are witnesses. We are not the Saviour. It is the Saviour who saves, not us. We can, and only by the Holy Spirit, point people to Yeshua. It's entirely up to the Saviour to elect whom he wants, and the one he wants is the one he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to become a son or a daughter. The Messiah alone in his own time. So let's recap what our Lord Yeshua had to say. Let's recap what he had to say as John perceives it. Remember, this is theology. This is not history. This is theology. And what John has to say in relation from the first sign to the third. This will be a rather rapid lecture today, because it's very, well, I don't know, we'll see how it goes, but it should be one of the shortest I've ever given. And I hope it's enlightening, and I hope it's educational. This is primarily due to the fact that it's according to a game plan, if I can call it that, a game plan, in his psychological outlay of his narrative. All right? So immediately after turning water into wine, Yeshua ventured right into enemy territory and seized the apostate Jerusalem temple with the aid of a formidable number of zealots. Now, I've explained all this in the past. And if you look at John 2, verse 16, Yeshua uses an expression to refer to the temple of God in Jerusalem. In John 2, 16, what does it say? He calls it what? Anybody?
In the cage.
Sorry? Yeah, but John 2:16 specifically, he calls it something.
The Father's house.
Yes, his Father's house. He says, my Father's house. Yet he was well aware of the spiritual level of carnal religious intoxication. Hear me, carnal religious intoxication as a spiritual disease that was afflicting the Sanhedrin back in the Second Temple period. And that carnal religious intoxication has flowed down to this present day. It flowed from the Second Temple right down through the final orgy that vomited out the Crusades. Right? Mm. The conquest of the Holy Land. And the Inquisition. At the moment, the other day I looked in a particular bookshop and I picked up a copy of a book called The Black Box, which is all about the confessional and the history of it, because you can't always find the history of the confessional. You know, that's something that's sort of over there in the speculation all over the place. But no, I wanted the guts. I wanted the reality. I wanted to know about the confessional and how it evolved. And here was this book. It was $6 on it. It's only one copy. I want this book. And I got it. And I'll tell you what, I said to the girl behind the counter, hold this. And I said, I've got to get some money off the wife. So all I had was a dollar on me. I raced down to Glenys, found her, and I said, you've got $5. I said, I need to go. I need to put this on this book. She said, it better be a good book. I said, it's $6. Come on. So, but it also it was intriguing because this religious intoxication that grabs people was also what created the scourge of Nazism. All right? Because German Nazism was rooted in what was considered to be an ancient Aryan philosophic religious doctrine through which, in a devious manipulative mastermind scheme, became organized as the Fool Society. And even Buddhist monks from Tibet fought and died for its success. Rather intriguing. A lot of people don't realize that, but they had a whole unit of Tibetan monks, Buddhist monks, fighting for the Nazi regime. And speaking of carnal religious intoxication, let's not forget it was John, the same John that I believe wrote the Gospel of John, is also the author, I believe, of the Apocalypse. Even though there were a number of Johns around at that time, I believe it's the same fellow for a number of reasons. But the final volume of the Bible is the Book of Revelation. Now, it's the Book of Revelation. It is not the Book of Revelations. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown.
No, it's.
A lot of people say because it reveals a lot, they say Revelation.
It reveals a lot, and there's a lot of prophecy in there, but it's not the Book of Revelations. It's the Book of the Apocalypse. The Apocalypse, the unveiling, the disclosure, the revealing of Yeshua, the Messiah. That's what it says in Revelation 1, verse 1. The Apocalypse of Yeshua the Messiah. That's what it is. In his various offices and positions and responsibilities. What did John call the Jerusalem temple of the second temple period? The Jerusalem of his own day and age. What did he call it? If you look at Revelation 17 and verse 18 and Revelation 18 verse 2, both of those, you will find that he describes it as Babylon. Mm-hmm. Rather interesting. He refers to it as Babylon. And then, in Revelation 11, verse 8, he goes further and refers to it as spiritual Sodom and spiritual Egypt. Not very enhancing descriptions. It will be no different at the conclusion of our age, our own age today. And the prophets of the major prophets of Israel and Judah, and the minor prophets as well, they all predict Jerusalem and the temple at that time as the pits. There's no other way to describe it. I'm not going to pretend that I believe something I don't. So, after the first sign, Yeshua headed for Jerusalem and attacked the temple, cleansing its environs of merchants and merchandisers. He also took steps not only to cleanse the entire sanctuary, but he prevented the sacrificial system from continuing, at least while he had control of the environs. Now, I can't prove it, but I believe at that time he also eyeballed Caiaphas, the high priest. I can't see how he could have done all that and not have had a confrontation with Caiaphas. So when this tumultuous event occurred, which poured high priestly contempt upon the one later brought in before him again, but on this occasion on charges of blasphemy. So Yeshua and Caiaphas knew each other. I absolutely have no doubt of that in my mind. I can't prove it, but it would seem to be the case. I was watching something over the Easter period there, and you'd see Yeshua or Jesus as they call him, and he picks up a cord and he throws over the tables. And it was quite a pantomime. He'd throw over the tables, he'd push the chairs this way and that way, and everyone's going, oh no, and running away.
It looked more like a Monty Python skit.
It did. It looked more like a Monty Python skit. I just sat there going, why am I watching? So I didn't. But, you know, no one stopped him. No one tried to bring order out of chaos. What happened to all the temple police? What happened to the Romans? No, it never happened. None of that occurred because Yeshua did things a little differently to what we have perceived them in terms of Hollywood. And
this mystifying person that he must have been, in the sense that he could go in there, he had all of God's power, and he did all this, and nobody batted an eyelid. Nobody raised a hand. Hmm. No one took their spear and said, excuse me, what are you doing?
That's right. It was carnage and chaos. Yeah. But, you know, animals going left, right and centre, birds flying out, all the sacrificial system, the merchandising going to pot. It's ludicrous. But the charges of blasphemy brought against Yeshua at the end also involved the charge of sorcery. Now, Morton Smith brings this out quite clearly in his studies of the charges of blasphemy. And Yeshua was, in the eyes of many people, a sorcerer. Now, why was he called that? Well, he healed people. He healed people. And therefore, if he didn't do it with the power of God, he did it with the power of the Dark Lord. And this was the charge of blasphemy and indeed the unpardonable sin. So, of course, the charges that were brought against him and which ended up having him crucified involved the sacrilege against the temple at that time. Which brings me back to John's first sign and John's controversial Yeshua. He paints this picture of Yeshua as a very controversial individual. So, look at verse 18 of John chapter 2. Because after he seizes the apostate temple, he's approached by members of the Sanhedrin and provoked into a claim to confess to be the Messiah. They say to him, by what sign do you accomplish this? By what sign do you do these things? Yeshua responded, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John adds the qualification in verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. And if you remember Mark's account, it was this charge of profaning the temple that was raised during his trial. All right? Because Mark says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made by men's hands, and in 3 days I will build another. All right? Now, again, it's Mark who describes the taunting at the tree of the crucifixion, because he writes in Mark 15, verse 29 and 30, come now, they cried, you who would destroy the temple and construct it again in 3 days, come down from the tree and rescue yourself. So there it is. Clearly they were bringing that charge up again. But I want you to look closely at what Yeshua actually said to these members of the Sanhedrin. Look closely, because most people miss it. In John 2, verse 19, Yeshua did not say, if you destroy this temple, notice, he doesn't say, if you do, because our Lord was taking charge of this situation in the midst of his argumentative, murderous opponents. What he did was offer a challenge. And this is what I come back to in relation to faith is. Listen. He said, destroy. He didn't say, if you destroy. He says, destroy. And I'm like, why would he do such a thing? He says, destroy. He powered his thinking with alerted perception. I'll repeat that. He powered his thinking with alerted perception. We could use other words to explain what he was really saying. The subtext, now Glenys, you would know this, Miriam, you would know this because of the acting field in which you came, you've been in. There is a subtext always to something that's said. There's always a subtext. He was saying, test my royal, kingly and priestly power. I dare you. That's what he was saying. You will crucify me, and I will answer you cowardly spiritual Canaanites with a resurrection from the dead. That's what he was saying. And all nations you despise and hate will come into a possession of this new temple. That's what he was saying. As soon as he said destroy, they got the message. He was telling them what to do. He was no longer a victim. He turned the tables on them. Yeshua never hesitated to exploit his major spiritual attributes. And this is why it was gratifying today in the Parsha section where Amos shared his need. Showed his need, his need. Because by sharing that, we can all take that before the Lord of glory and expect a response. Because what Amos did today was to exploit his major spiritual attributes, which came through in humility. And God will honour it, I believe. I believe. So Yeshua, when he said destroy, uttered very powerful words. Very powerful. But this is absolutely what he was articulating when he spoke of the destruction of his physical body. And there were some nearby who had no doubt at all that what he was saying was not referring to the physical temple, but to his body. They knew. And this is understood because Matthew tells us that when the authorities requested his tomb be protected by Pilate's special guard, if you go to Matthew 27 and look at verse 63 and verse 64, Matthew 27, verse 63 and 64, it is written, and these are the guys in front of Pilate, we have recalled it to memory that this deceiver, while he yet lived, said, I am to rise again after 3 days. See, they got it. They got the message. They understood what he was saying. Give orders then that his tomb shall be securely guarded until the third day, or perhaps his disciples will come and steal his body away. So it took a lot longer for his own disciples to come to that ultimate realization, which some of the Jewish authorities, as we've already seen, had entertained way back then. They knew what he was talking about, but his disciples were so dense they didn't get it. And John makes a specific mention of that acute dullness or disbelief of Yeshua's own students. Because you look at John chapter 2.
Verse
21 and 22. The temple of which he was speaking was his own body. And when he had risen from the dead, please notice, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered, they remembered his saying this. So if we have never understood anything in this series of lectures, understand this. When Yeshua died, the temple lost. Now hear me, the temple, it's not going to be popular for me to say this, but the temple lost whatever sacred righteousness and holiness it yet possessed. It was already apostate. It was already apostate. The Essenes' view of the Herodian temple is evidenced in their own writings. And they said, what they were saying about it was nothing more than a reflection of what other Jews called the ignorant masses by the religious authorities also comprehended about the temple. It was apostate. And our Lord Yeshua said as much himself, but it's been overlooked. People don't read it. But it's there in Matthew 23, verse 38. Have a look, Matthew 23, verse 38. Because remember, Yeshua said in John 2:16, my father's house has become a den of thieves and all that. He called it my father's house. But later, he says, according to Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left to you, a house uninhabited. Alright, forsaken. Who forsook it?
The angels of God.
Who forsook it?
The Holy Spirit, the Ruach
HaKodesh. Who forsook it?
God.
Yes, it was his father's house, but after the crucifixion, Yeshua said it's uninhabited. It's like any uninhabited place. Get rid of it. Tear it down. Build a new one.
And yeah, it's as good as saying he was sick. He's not going to be there anymore. He says in the next verse.
That's right. That's right. Then the Spirit of God hovered on the Mount of Olives, saying, you know, repent to everybody. So
they would have hated his words.
They did not like
what a show place it was.
Yeah.
How beautiful.
But Yeshua said, look, this place is now your place. It's yours. It belongs to you.
Yeah.
It's no longer the Father's house. It was once, John 2:16. But now no more. And then what was it, 40 years from then, in 70 CE, 40 years later, it became an established fact with its overthrow, its trampling down, and its total destruction at the hands of the enemies of the Jews. And remember this too, the enormous lintel of the temple collapsed at the very time of Yeshua's death. And the awesome curtain veil, which was huge, that hid the Holy of Holies, the most sacred area of the temple of God, was rent from top to bottom. It was right at this point that a Roman soldier took a spear, or perhaps, as one ancient manuscript says, a short sword, and thrust it into the side of the Son of God as he hung there on that tree, dying at the Mithkad altar on the Mount of Olives. And another Roman standing closely by saw from his vantage point the lintel collapse, which was over the temple, and he witnessed the veil torn in two, exhibiting the Holy of Holies from his vantage point on the Mount of Olives. He was able to look straight down there and see it.
What'd you say?
Whatever I said, the dogs are having a field day.
I'm just scared. I think that took off. The voice of authority.
Unbelievable. But he witnessed that veil torn from top to bottom, exhibiting the Holy of Holies to his own sight. He saw it. And this is why this pagan turns around and he utters those words, truly this was a son of the gods. Because he both saw in the incident and he heard the testimony of Christ's death. And I'm going to kill that dog.
The dog's going to die in a minute.
I'm going to kill it. It'll be on the sacrificial altar. Oh, my. Okay. Thank you, Raymond. I love watching you play, but it's not a good time. Not right just now. But he saw and he heard the testimony of Yeshua's death rattle. As Yeshua was dying, what happens when you start to die and you've been through what you go through? Phlegm builds up in your throat. Mucus builds up. And if you're able to talk, you don't get much out. It's called the death rattle. And the Greek indicates that this is what this fellow heard. He heard him say, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But it wouldn't have been articulated quite like that. It would have been coming, spitting out. And precisely at that moment, that great lintel collapsed and the enormous and heavy curtain behind which the gods hid, as the Romans thought, tore
open. And that was finished too.
From top to the bottom.
And that was finished.
And that was finished as well. Yeah. And just as it did so, the veil of Yeshua's flesh was also rent, revealing the most holy of holies where his Father God dwelt. And this is what we have to understand about the Gospel of John. When he's writing about what Yeshua was sharing, he's sharing the heart of God. And when that flesh was torn open, at the time when the temple curtain was torn open, it was simultaneous, and this pagan was dropped to his knees with what he was seeing. And and if you want to know where God dwelt, it was not in the temple. It was in Yeshua. It was in his heart. And I think when Catholics talk about the Sacred Heart of Christ, I can understand what they're talking about. Never hold that in contempt. You may hold the illustration in contempt, where it's got this pagan heart I don't like that. That's idolatrous. But in their utterance of what they feel, you can understand. But certainly, in that sharp and swift and bloodied and painful ecstasy, and that's what you'd have to describe it as, Yeshua's perfect heart was seen by all, in my view. Because now all men would come to that new temple and worship before that sacred heart of pure grace. These aren't just nice sentiments. These are realities. These are facts. These are facts. When we doubt, when we feel burdened, when we feel we're not getting through to God, think of that, because that is where Yeshua is. And where is Yeshua? We say, you know, our Father who art in heaven. That might have been the case before the crucifixion, but the Father God is right in here. Mm. If we're converted, he is within each of us. That's the power we have. Now, if people get offended at my lectures, if they get offended at what I have to say, if they say I'm too blunt, too crude, too this, too that, handle it. Because this is what conversion is all about, and the growth in Christ. This is what it's all about. That sacred heart beating in us. And it's got to beat in us. It's not good enough to say, I believe. Rats. It's got to beat in us. If we don't feel compassion for the world, I want to cry every time I see it, and I won't watch it now. This little baby, this little black kid, and it's dying. All right, and they're pleading for money. Jesus Christ! I want to tear my heart open for that little baby. I feel for that kid, and there's only one. Yeah, it's only one out of millions. Who are perishing right now. And what do we do? What do we do? Click. Next channel.
Mm-hmm. We're programmed that way because they do that to people on the news too, I've noticed.
That's right.
If the government give you a terrible story and then they'll give you something that's really light and fluffy.
If the government spent less on armaments and more on looking after children, I'd be happy.
Exactly. I'd be
happy. Yeah. If they stopped doing that, they would think.
Well, yes, of course. No, our weapons are bigger than your weapons. You know, it comes right back to that issue of humankind.
Trillions.
Aircraft and everything.
They shall. I'm looking forward to the day when the prophet predicted they shall not learn war anymore.
They will be there.
Oh, what we should do is give the rest back to the Philistines. That'll bring peace. Who thinks like that? Have a look at Gaza, for God's sake. Give the West Bank to the. I know what I'd like to give to the West Bank. Yeshua. All right. Look at Gaza. Look what they did to Gaza. Come on, guys. They're educating little children to blow themselves up. They're educating little children. Look, we saw that program where this woman, the Israelis were trying to resuscitate and give life to her daughter. And she's saying, I don't care if she dies. This is a mother. I don't care if she dies. Oh, no.
Why did you, she seek an Israeli hospital for help during the war while she still stood there and said, you know, we embrace death. We love death more than life. You try to make things live and you care more about your life, or we care more about our death.
And that kind of head, that kind of utterance, that kind of unmotherly spawn called a human being. The surgeon's going out of his way to help her, and this woman's saying, oh, death is our way of life.
It's a collective consciousness there, unfortunately, because it's been dinned into them since a very early age, over and over and over and over and over, until they don't think any differently. And so because of all that negativity, they bring upon themselves their own destruction.
It is horrifying. I have revulsion. I experience revulsion with people like that. I just can't handle that thought. I can't handle it at all.
But Christians are on the other side. Just, you know, there is a course where you sing, God is dwelling in my heart, He and I are one.
Mm.
And as you just said, God is in us. We are part of it all.
Mm.
And if when Christians come to that realisation, really, that's where the victory comes.
If they have the Spirit of God.
Yeah, that's a real right. true Christian and believe that God is dwelling in their heart and that He and I are one.
Mm.
Well, then you have got power.
Mm.
I mean, you got not your power. You've got God's power for that victory and to help and to sustain you and to
things. Yes.
The same as they look at negativity. We've got the opposite in us. We've got the positive side of everything. But how often do we as Christians use it?
Well, how many Christians can get passionate over it?
Yeah.
How many Christians can get turned as a result of it? And when you have people, we've had people here who have said, oh no, the Jews should give, you know, these lands back. The occupation is the problem.
But where does occupation begin and end? That's always my question. Which part of the occupied land, as far as the Palestinians are concerned, it's all of the land, not just the West Bank. They get the West Bank, they're not going to stop at that, because their main agenda is to get the whole thing and drive Israel into the sea. So it wouldn't matter what you gave them.
That's right.
They would still turn on you because that's their nature.
Yeah,
it is their nature.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
We had a lady who was married to an Iraqi many years ago. Glenys and I were friends with them. And she referred to this Iraqi man and all his friends, who were all Arabs, as puppies.
A box of puppies,
she said, because there's no real humanity amongst them. And I was horrified, and I thought, oh, that's a bit extreme. But when I saw them, the way they were and their attitude, and I go, whoa, I'm learning something.
You see them running around throwing their arms, and you look at their eyes, and they're all nuts.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, look at them, they're
troppo. Troppo is the word. So.
Give them a bad ideology and look out, everyone.
Yeah.
So Yeshua originally had thoughtfully apprehended a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Remember that?
Yeah.
And he gave a prophecy. Look at John 4, verse 21. He says, woman, believe me. I wish people would believe Yeshua. He says, woman, believe me. The hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain, that's Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem. Now hear him. I mean, I'm sentimental toward Jerusalem. I'm sentimental toward Israel. I'm sentimental toward the Jewish state. Absolutely. But he says, the day comes, the hour comes, when you shall neither in Mount Gerizim nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour approaches. Look at verse 23. The hour approaches, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you can divorce that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and perhaps justifiably, but if you're going to divorce it, you need to look at Matthew 12, verse 6, very, very closely. Because Yeshua says in Matthew 12, verse 6, He says to the Pharisees, I tell you, there is one standing here. I love the way he says this. He doesn't say me. He doesn't say I. He says there's one standing here who is greater than the temple. He is greater than the temple. And so we have to put the temple in Jerusalem in its proper perspective. When I departed from the synagogue, I worshipped in a particular church. And in that church was a young lady that I liked. And she shared with me her religious belief that was sincerely based on her parents' faith. and exercised with full trust in the administration of that religious denomination. And she pointed to Acts 16:31. Just make a mental note on paper. Acts 16:31, followed by Acts 11:10-14. So it's Acts 16:31 and Acts 11:10-14, and then to John 4:50-53, hoping that I would share in her excitement concerning the biblical confirmation. Hear me, the biblical confirmation that if your own faith does not exist or is not strong enough for salvation, dependence on what your dad and mum believe will get you through into the loving arms of a severely oppressive God. Yeah, okay. Now, I must say that even in these early days of my Christian experience, I remained completely unimpressed with her logic. Right? Her view, however, was largely shared by a number of her associates, including the ministry in that particular church. And, of course, the way she read it, I can see where she was coming from. Because in Acts 16:31 it says, remember there was an earthquake? The jailer called for lamps, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he conducted them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, and your household." Uh-huh. So there was her proof. Believe in what mum and dad believes in, and I'll be right. Now, in Acts 11, Peter has been watching a sheet come down. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And retrieved back into the heavens. And it says, "At that very moment, three men, sent to me from Caesarea, arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them without one bit of hesitation as to its priority. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.'" So here's the second scripture that she was giving. Okay, not just you will be saved, but your whole house will be saved. So this is the second proof that she was giving me. And now the third text. Remember, Yeshua had just performed his second sign, healing the Herodian official's son from a distance. Remember that? Yeshua said to him in John 4:50, "Go away, your son, go now, your son will live." The man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child had recovered. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at 1:00 PM the fever broke." The father realized this was the hour when Yeshua had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his entire household. So here are the three scriptures. Okay, number three, making God's will known. If you accept Yeshua, you will be saved and all your household. It's automatic, baby, it's automatic. Well, I don't see it that way. I don't see that it's automatic. Because in no way can a self... Well, don't smile.
Oh, I'm just thinking, you know, there was a lot of things happened that in those days, in that first 100 years, that haven't been repeated.
That's true too. But listen, there's more to it.
Mm.
Because in no way can a salvation be based on the faith of what someone else believes.
Wow.
Okay? In no way. That's not God's deal. In no way.
Mm.
I don't care whether that someone is your most trusted friend, your partner, your mother, your father, or other family member, or a work colleague, or the pastor, or your neighbour. All right? The Robertson used to have a sign that was on our refrigerator door, which finally got transferred into the toilet, in the back of the toilet door. and it read for meditative reflection, "Faith isn't faith until it's all you're hanging on to." And there was this little pussycat, a little kitten, hanging desperately with both paws to a tree branch high above the ground.
That was a basket.
Oh, a basket. So it was. Sorry. Yes, so it was. Faith isn't faith until it's all you're hanging on to. But this young lady... Sorry, you're going to say something.
Yeah, I mean,
sort of see it in that way. Well, if it was an infant, not yet at a believing age, then that person...
That you don't believe to. That scripture.
Is in that same situation.
Well, that infant is exposed to the faith of the person.
Yeah, that's right. So that's
but that person, that child will eventually come to a knowledge.
That's right.
That's right.
Which is my whole point. This is where I'm heading.
Yeah.
And
because when they were growing up, you can't get into heaven on daddy's coattails.
That's right. I always emphasise that.
God only has children, not grandchildren.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. If we are converted and we believe in Yeshua as our Saviour, and we have children, our faith sanctifies each of those children. It doesn't save them, but it sanctifies them. It sets them apart. And if you're a person who is in love with Yeshua, those kids will know it. They will be attracted to your faith. They still have to make their own commitment. They are looked after, they are sanctified, God's there with them, but they still one day will have to take a stand.
Aren't we all saved?
Sorry?
Aren't we all saved?
Because no.
When you said
it. No, we're not all saved.
Universal salvation.
We have a universal salvation. Are first fruits only. The rest are justified. The world is justified, but it's not saved yet. It hasn't been enacted. Now we can say in the mind of God it's all over. Yeah, it is. That's true. And no one is lost ultimately.
Has to work out.
But it has to be outworked.
Yeah.
It has to be outworked.
Called relativity.
Well, yeah.
Well, that's the same as the household. By saying that your household's saved, that means anyone that's little in there, young.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody has to get to the point where they well, I have to make a choice one way or the other.
Well, that's right.
And until that time, I believe that little children they're not condemned because
they
haven't got the reason to be right. able to.
Little children under Moses, Sinai, Torah, little children had an age of accountability.
Yeah,
you know, right. and God knows that and understands that. But this young lady had a very weak belief system, no doubt about that. And she couldn't quite grasp that if entire households are saved, then they must all believe on the Lord Yeshua. They must all believe. That's the point I'm making. Yeshua saves us personally. Well, hold that confused point. Don't lose it. Just hang on to it. Yeshua saves us personally, because that is what makes Yeshua personal Saviour. He saves us personally. So we are each personally accountable to how we think, what we think, when we think, and why we think the way we do. I'm talking about salvation into what God is. That's what salvation is.
Yeah.
So, that song, you know, I'm not responsible, that song comes across into Christian theology. And it's a foxtrot, Christian foxtrot, as if they have never been accountable for the consequences that come as a result of the choices we make. Now, we don't want to take responsibility for our decisions. None of us want to do this. We want to excuse the decisions we've made. We don't want to be accountable. And our life is what it is as a result of a series of choices we have made that's brought us to this point in our life. And I'm afraid that there is a thing called a fool's paradise. And there's a lot of people out there who are living in it. Because they will not accept that they are where they are because of their decisions in life. And God never saves anybody on the faith of someone else.
That's impossible.
You can't do it.
It's impossible.
Going against himself.
Well, exactly. And so the choices we make are vital in our life.
Every choice.
So, every choice. So the jailer, in Acts 16, spread the word of his own personal salvation to his family. And they all believed when he conveyed to them what happened to him and his experience in the earthquake, and then they all made a confession of faith in Messiah. Obviously, that's how they, the household was saved.
And the apostles spoke it out.
They spoke it out. That's right. Faith comes by hearing. All right, hearing by the word.
The word went forth.
And Cornelius, he saw an angel. Remember, that's the second text. He saw an angel. He listened astonished to what the angel had to say.
Yeah.
And he acted on that angelic command. And Peter acted in a synchronized vision that God had given him. Everything was happening at the same time. And as a direct consequence, the Roman Cornelius was saved. And his entire household, holding him in immense loving respect, surveyed all that went on in their presence. And also consented to the gospel of Yeshua, resulting in their salvation. I mean, that's the obvious alternative. And the third scripture that she gave, the second sign of the official of Herod, well, he returned with the story of how Yeshua had healed his son at the precise hour. He gave him the assurance that his son would live at the precise hour that the servants had said later that he did recover. And the household was so thrilled with the synchronization and the miracle, they believed in Yeshua along with him. So, you know, it's back to personal faith, personal faith, personal faith, personal faith.
And but today, we are so informed, and our children are so informed,
that they will have an argument
for that.
The father was the figurehead, and what the father said, they did. Now the father is told to shut up and I know better than you did from this age.
No authority, none of whatever.
And it was all coincidence, whatever that is, or it was all serendipity, whatever that is, or it's just one of those things.
If we need personal faith, look, James told us in James chapter 1 verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt.
Yeah.
In other words, see yourself already in possession of that which has been wholeheartedly requested, creatively visualizing, having already attained it, and you do so with a heart of thanksgiving and appreciation. You've got to accept it as a fait accompli. It's done. All right? It's done. And James says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the waves of the ocean blown about and tossed by stormy gales. And if you've ever stood on the side of the
being
coast,
being on a boat or a ship,
ah.
So you can't doubt that you've been saved when you've been saved.
That's right.
You know you've been saved.
That's right.
Exactly.
Yeah. Of course. Yeah. Absolutely.
These people are saying that they're saved under their parents.
Yeah. It's sad. It's sad. So, what has God promised us? You know, we can say, well, we want to believe in what God has promised to supply. What's he promised us? Well, if we took the Bible and started reading it, you would find 50,000 promises of God plus more.
Yeah.
And psychiatrists tell us that each of us each day have about 50,000 thoughts. Yeah. So I find the correlation remarkable. Having said that, John shares with us the great and awesome wonder that God is love. He's the one that tells us. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love has not become acquainted with God, does not and never did know him, for God is love.
Yeah.
And then he repeats it. In verse 16, we know, we understand, recognize and are conscious of by observation and by experience and believe, adhere to, put faith in and rely on, hear all the qualifications, the love of God which he cherishes for us. Mm-hmm. God is love, and he who dwells and continues in love dwells and continues in God, and God dwells and continues in him. You know, you don't find that in Matthew, Mark and Luke. You find that in John. It is John who has to share Yeshua's belief in his father's heart and his own heart as possessing the quality of love in contrast to the loveless legalism of the Jerusalem authorities in the mid to late Second Temple period. Please notice, Yeshua in John brings out 9 factors in his communication in the third sign. He says, I am equal with God. He doesn't say I'm equal with men. No way. He says, I'm equal with God in nature. I'm equal with God in power and works. I'm equal with God in resurrection power. I'm equal with God in judgment. I'm equal with God in honor. I'm equal with God in granting everlasting life. I'm equal with God in self-existent life. I'm equal with God over death and destiny. And I have absolute justice in my own right. That's each of those statements that Yeshua reveals in the Gospel of John in relation to the third sign.
And then he says to us, all power.
And then he says,
and all authority is given to you.
And doesn't this make you sort of squirm a little bit? You think, what am I doing? What am I doing?
Trying to resurrect it after 17 years of...
And we've got God,
we have God within us.
And we don't use that much of power.
Not even a flick of the wand. Notice, there are 9 elements that Yeshua brings out in his statements. I'm not even going to go through them. I was going to. I'm not going to. You guys can do it. You guys can go tonight and get the third sign out. And people listening to this can do the same. You can actually read what he has to say. But look at those 9 points. They're all spiritual values that Yeshua shares. And this is significant. As I said, John is a Kabbalist. John understands numerology. He already uses the number 3 with significance. And now he's using 9. And 9 is the number of spirit. There are 9 gifts of the Spirit. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit. And there are 9 spirits at the throne of God. God the Father, Yeshua, and the 7 spirits, who are the 7 archangels of God, standing before the throne. Well, there's the number 9 again. Quite significant. Quite significant. And I think that it is important to understand that Yeshua opens his heart at the third sign and reveals his heart to humankind. And if we cannot go through this Passover period and Days of Unleavened Bread period and not reflect on what Yeshua shared in that third sign about his unleavenedness, then we don't deserve an extra day's life. Hear me? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it because we're not doing anything with it. We're not doing anything with it. Laurel said it a minute ago, and so did Glennis. All power, the very power that Yeshua has, this equality with God, he's given that to us. That is just...
What did Paul say? Awesome. I'm a miserable wretch that I am.
Yeah. Yeah.
David said, I am but a worm.
John 4:4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
That's right. That's right.
Overcometh.
Yeah. Our faith.
I won't share the 9 points that Yeshua brings out. You can go to the forum and access it. And don't worry, I could check up on everybody overseas who are listening to this, and also people here, because I can go to the forum and I can see where you've been, when you've been last on there. I can do that. I wouldn't dare do that.
You wouldn't.
I wouldn't. But I could, someone says to me, oh, I was on there the other day, and I look up and October last year, I would be tempted to think ill of them, and I don't want to do that. So I won't do that. But the 9th point, notice up here, Yeshua claims absolute justice in his own right. Now, this is an important point because he's our Lord, he's our Saviour, he's our Redeemer, he's the one who loves us and he gave his life for us. I want you to have a look at John 5, verse 30, just to prove this point, just before I finish. Yeshua says in John 5, verse 30, and I'm going to finish on this, I am able to do nothing from myself, independently of my own accord, he's saying, but only as I am taught of God, by God, and as I get his orders. That's what he's saying. Even as I hear, I judge. I decide as I am bidden to decide. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. That's the Greek. So when you go to God and you pray, believe that. Mm. Believe that. God hears and he makes a decision.
Mm.
And Yeshua says, and my judgment is right, because I do not seek or consult my own will. The Greek says, I have no desire to do what is pleasing to myself, my own aim, my own purpose, but only the will and pleasure of the Father who sent me. And if you go over to chapter 8 and look at verse 16, Yeshua says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in making it. There are two of us. I am the Father who sent me. I am the Father who sent me. And in chapter 9, verse 39, Yeshua said, I came into this world for judgment as a separator. I tell you what, he does that effectively. He separates. He separates. In order that there may be separation between those who believe on me and those who reject me. To make the sightless see and to make those who see become blind. That's profound. But he claims absolute justice in his own right. So, here are some concluding thoughts. It is with the healing of the ungrateful man at the swimming pool at Bethsaida, and in particular his discourse in which he bares his heart and claims an equality with God, that Yeshua experiences the first major effort by the Sanhedrin representatives to murder him. I find that a profound thought. I was putting this together, and I was lying, and I said, remember the day I said, I've got to go and lie down, something's come through, and I've just got to go and lie down, get this coming through. And I thought, yeah, this, when he opens his heart and says, here it is, that's when the opponents, that's when the Sanhedrin come out and want to murder him. Why? For showing his authenticity. Awful. We have had a number of unfortunate occasions wherein Messianic Jews, Nazarenes, Gentiles who have wanted to be Jews, and others who claim to represent the original form of the Second Temple period Christianity, they've come here, they've walked through our doors, they've invaded our home, they've sat with us to hear what we have to communicate about Torah, Yeshua, the New Covenant, our calling, our election, and finally, grace. All in that order. All in that order. A large number of those who have visited have desired to accept Yeshua as a mere man, a normal, everyday human being, one who was born to Miriam as a consequence of Yosef's lovemaking, which frequently occurs between husband and wife, stranger. There is no way any person can read the words of Yeshua that are in the third sign that John gives us and think he was a mere mortal, conceived and born like everybody else. The thought is utterly preposterous. Yeshua is divine, or else Yeshua was a madman, or worse, as testified by C.S. Lewis. Remember the other day, I quoted C.S. Lewis, he said, to say that Yeshua was a great teacher is like getting, you know, putting him on the same level as a man who says he's a poached egg. Alright? He was either a liar, a charlatan, or a fraud, or worse. And I think we have to get to the point where we recognise when Matthew, Mark and Luke were hesitant about the divinity of Yeshua. They called him the Son of Man, they called him a prophet, they called him, you know, the Messiah. Oh yeah. But it's John who says he was God. He was God. I very rarely quote this fellow, David Stern, because I disagree with him on so many things. But in his Jewish New Testament commentary, speaking of the phrase, the Son can do nothing of his own. Now, and we've had people who come here, I can name this particular man who was absolutely an aggravation to all of us. He came here and he said, no, Yeshua was only a man. He was the Messiah, but he was a man. All right. He said, Yeshua himself said, he can do nothing of his own. Ah. Byrne says, those who find Yeshua's claim to divinity unpalatable are quick to point out that with these words, Yeshua seems to describe himself in a way inconsistent with being divine. They say it is essential to God's nature that he does everything on his own and is answerable only to himself. But they miss the point, says David Stern. For Yeshua here is teaching something important about the inner nature of God, about how the Son and the Father relate to each other within the eternal unity of Adonai. Yeshua is teaching that he is capable, humanly, of disobeying God and of having his contrary will. I agree, because remember he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will. For this reason, the Son learned obedience, so it says in Hebrews, and became completely submissive to the Father's will through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, who is with him in unlimited measure, according to Hebrews 3, verse 34. Yeshua is not inferior to his Father. To submit and obey perfectly demonstrates one of God's perfections. To will what is not God's will is to be inferior to God. And I agree with you. So, we come to the close of the third sign. We're left with reflections that creep into our conscious minds from our readings about the patriarchs of Genesis and Exodus, as we have done in the past through Parshas. We're read quite well in the first scroll of Genesis, the first scroll of Torah, which is Genesis, in which the stories of Jacob opening up a well in order to water sheep are read. We can read that. And of course, later in Exodus, we find Moses at the Midianite well, not only watering sheep, but angrily driving away shepherds who are in a murderous opposition to the women at the well. Now, here at Bethsaida, we find Yeshua watering the sheep, and one ram in particular, treats Yeshua with contempt. He takes the water. He gets healing. He's washed by Yeshua, in effect. He doesn't even thank him. And then he goes away and he betrays Yeshua to the authorities. But what John is doing is saying about Yeshua that he has become the new Moses. The new Moses. Not only watering the sheep, but displaying his opposition to a pack of murderous shepherds who had attained to the Sanhedrin, the so-called guardians of orthodoxy. And it is the guardians of orthodoxy that are causing me more pain than I can express. How Glennis and I have put up with this for almost 40 years is a miracle. It is a miracle. Anybody who would heed, Yeshua referred to Moses, stated that he wrote about the coming of a greater than he. The rabbis today reject outright that Moses ever spoke about the advent of Yeshua, and the specific texts found in Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17, and Deuteronomy 18 cannot in any way, shape or form be associated with the Nazarene they stoned to death and whom the Romans crucified 2,000 long years ago, despite modern Christian claims to the contrary. But they conveniently overlook the fact that the original Messianic Yeshua movement of the mid to late Second Temple period utilized those very same scriptures 2,000 years ago to authenticate the one whom they proclaimed to be the Messiah. And these people, these rabbis, know better. They know better. The prophet Daniel stated conclusively that the Messiah would arrive amongst the Jewish people in association with the Second Temple prior to its destruction in 70 CE. If he didn't turn up then, he doesn't exist. Either he came and the New Testament said he would come, and when Daniel said he was expected, or he didn't. And as far as I'm concerned, to any rabbi who wants to contact me and say, there is another Messiah, the Messiah has come, his name is Ra'el. Oprah Winfrey is his prophet. The new reincarnated Elijah. My response is, you guys need to repent and choose the one Daniel said
came before the destruction of the temple. All right, that's the end of the third sign in the Gospel of John. Are there any questions on any of that?
Good.